Well, we're in the 10th chapter now of the Summary of Christian Doctrine. It has 28 chapters, and we're in the 10th. We're making a fair clip. This one concerns providence. Lord willing, we'll cover it in 4, maybe 5 studies. Anybody have any idea what providence is? If you were to put your finger on a definition without looking at your notes, that little study handout, what might you say God's providence is?
I would say it's akin to oversight.
Oversight? Okay, that's a good one. Yep, that's part of it. That's part of it. Again, this is a theological term. So just like any law that's passed, you know, the body and content of the law has nothing to do with the title of the law. But it's not that bad in theology. At least they try to map it. Basically, providence is this. Since our God has created all things, He's created everything. We've already covered that subject. He also provides for all things in His most holy manner. It would make no sense for our God, whose characteristics and attributes we reviewed, just, holy, wise, righteous, good, true, all of His perfections, to then say, wow, that's interesting, and leave it alone and walk away from it and just let it, quote unquote, run its course. What do you think would happen? Again, this is speculation, but what do you think would happen if God just walked away from His creation?
Everything would instantly crash.
Yeah, it would crash pretty quick.
He upholds all things by the word of His power.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it would crash pretty quickly. It would certainly spiral out of control. So, right out the gate, knowing what we know about God, knowing what we know about how fragile life is on this planet, knowing what is known in physics as the second law of thermodynamics, everything winds down into entropy. It goes into a state of disorder. We would certainly find chaos in short order.
The scientists talk about the Big Bang. You want the Big Bang, let God stop controlling things.
Yes.
It would all just explode.
Yes, it would crash, right? It would be the end result, right, not the beginning result. Well, the definition that Mr. Burkhoff gives is this. It says, that working of God in which He preserves all of His creatures. And you can take that word all and extend it as far as you wish. Ants, crickets, humans, kings, the whole gamut. Is active in all that happens in the world. God is not neutral. God is a God of great activity. And directs all things to their appointed end. There's an entire chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 5th chapter. In subsequent studies, we'll look at particular readings from that. But I'm just going to direct your attention to note that the Westminster Confession is unique among confessions and that it talks extensively about God's providence. He is He preserves all things. He's active in this world, and He directs them. So, well, those are the three headings of which we're going to look at. Today, we're going to just look at some of the key foundational verses where it's most clearly exposed and presented to us. And today is really kind of mostly just a history lesson in terms of how people have treated the doctrine of providence of God and how the church has viewed it over time, and kind of see, you don't realize it just yet, but we're walking a tightrope here. We're walking a tightrope, and how the church has, or different views have come along and fallen to one side or the other of that tightrope. Because when we say God creates all things, okay, I can swallow that without too much problem, unless I'm an atheistic scientist, but I'm talking to the camp of the saints, not the camp of the unbelievers. When He talks about that He's active in everything that happens in the world, if you start to think through that, then you begin to wonder, well, is He active in this horrible situation? Or where was God when that dreadful situation occurred? And we would say God's providence was certainly not at sleep. He's very active in these things. And directing all things to their appointed end, meaning there is, in fact, a purpose. Many things you would testify in your own life turned out, at first, looked to be like a disaster, but later turned out to be have a good end and a good purpose. Maybe some of you are still struggling to figure what was the purpose of all that. And it may just take a little longer before you see that God, in fact, had meant things for good. So that's where the tightrope is in trying to walk our way through that. Here's the key scriptures. Let's turn now to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. It's there in your handout if you don't want to flip through a Bible. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This is when the temple is being rebuilt the second time, or the first time, rather, and it is Nehemiah is a governor in the nascent state of rebuilding in Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he has a lengthy prayer that he's making, and they're making, actually it's more of a sermon, just a loud pronouncement. He says, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven and heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein." And I would pause for a moment. In his recounting of everything that's created, this is a good proof text, by the way, for the creation, I believe, of angels. It says, the heaven of heavens. He says he made the heaven of heavens, with all their host. You read about the heavenly host. Now, in some places, that's used in reference to stars. Many a time, it's in reference to the host of angels. The eyes of the young man, Elisha's friend, were open, and they saw camped round about them a host, a heavenly host in chariots of fire and so forth that were all about the mountain. I'm mangling some of the precision of that text, so you'll forgive me in that passage in the Kings. So here he's acknowledging that God has created all things. That's how our doctrine starts, because God created. Therefore, it says, all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. Thou preservest them all. God preserves them all. And boy, I could go off on a nice tangent on this as well, because if God preserves fruit trees and oak trees and the human race, the fact that we continue to propagate and succeed, and why aren't we eaten alive by bears and lions and alligators and absolutely terminated? I mean, if I were a mama bear teaching her baby bear, I'd say, watch out for humans. In fact, let's go rip a few of them in half while they're asleep. I mean, they could certainly do that. But they don't. God put the fear of man in the animals. That was a preservative step. If he hadn't have done that, whew, we'd have been in. Can you imagine every animal out there attacking you? I mean, it's bad enough with mosquitoes, but can you imagine all the other larger creatures coming after you constantly? He preserves them all. Not just man, who was the most wicked of all the creatures, because man alone rebelled. The rocks didn't rebel. The trees didn't rebel. The plants didn't rebel. The animals didn't rebel. Man and man alone rebelled. Think about the misery they're suffering, because they didn't rebel. They're doing what they were designed to do, and they're carrying it out. And yet God says he preserves them all. And as an engineer, I begin to take this and do what is known as a requirement decomposition. The government will give you high-level requirements. Right? Build this new thing and integrate this old 1952 Hudson in with it and make it all modern. You know what I mean? You want to have these really strange, conflicting requirements. You have to decompose that. Well, if I have to do that, then it means this. And if I have to do this other thing, it means this. And how does all that work together? Can anybody begin to tell me how God preserves all things? How does that work? How do all... Think about the food cycle, where you've got the sunlight coming to the plants, and then they produce what they need to produce, and they turn sunlight into glucose, and they produce oxygen, which we need to breathe, and we put out carbon dioxide, which the plants need to survive. What a convenient arrangement. And animals eat the plants, and they provide food, and we can eat plants and animals, and our bodies can digest all the interrelationships between them. And the fact that they can get out of kilter says that there's a wide range of adaptability that shows extraordinarily excellent engineering. A poor engineered solution is, okay, well, you have to line it up this way and stand on one foot and hold it tight. Just, you know, there's one little narrow set of conditions so it works. There's a broad set of conditions in which things can flourish and operate. And God preserves them all. Classic passage tying God's creation with his ongoing preservation. Then we have the passage that Joe quoted earlier, Pastor Joe, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 in the opening passages of the book of Hebrews, we find this, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding, that's kind of a present active thing, present active tense, upholding all things by the word of his power. As an architect, we had sayings, all models are wrong, some models are useful. And you pay architects to build models of things. What is the house going to look like? Well, build me a model on paper. It looks like this. It looks like that. It's close. It's wrong, technically, but it's useful because it helps as a planning tool. And when men build models of this human universe and they look at atoms, Niels Bohr put together a model of the atom called the Bohr model of the atom. And you've all studied it. It has a little clump of circles in the middle and a little spinning ring of electrons. And it's fiction, by the way. It's an approximation. It's a wrong model, but it's the best we can come up with. They don't know how those things go. They have some assertions. They've done some tests to attempt to validate it. But what tools do you use to evaluate an atom? You'd need something smaller and more reliable and detectable than an atom to figure it out. So I can tell you it's wrong. I'll tell you how it's held together. He upholds all things by the word of his power.
That's right. Period.
Period. That's it.
Same way he made them. Word.
Same way he made them, by his word. And it's a living word. It's not a dead word like ours are. And it upholds all things by the word of his power. And so when he says stop or fire, or whatever he chooses to pronounce when he returns, then it's a radically different program. It's just radically different.
This reminds me of the scripture I love in 1 Chronicles 29:11.
Yes.
It says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. All that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all."
Yes, and that's the third point about his divine government. Because he created all things, he's not going to say, "Well, okay, I guess I got to turn this over to somebody else to rule it. Oh, they made a mess of that. Boy, I wish I could get back in there and fix it. Oh, I shouldn't have turned. But that was a bad decision." Really? That doesn't sound like the God I know. He's not going to do that. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. The foundation of this universe, and this is a big statement to make, the foundation of the cosmos is based on what God has spoken. His word is very, very different than our word. Just some examples for you. I've been fascinated with the book of John lately. And I've read slowly through the book of John and chapter, the 17th chapter in particular, his prayer before he goes to the cross. And I've just never understood that more than I have these past 4 or 5 weeks. Progressing slowly through it and just thinking about it. And then I'm in the 18th chapter where now he departs and goes to the garden. And here comes Judas, walking with lamps and lanterns and men with swords and weapons behind them to capture Jesus. Jesus is going to a garden to pray. And Judas is going to a garden to pray as well, P-R-E-Y, on Christ. He wants to capture him. What a contrast. You know, what fits in the garden? Plants, swords, and weapons, right? You fit these two pictures, it won't work. He asks them. He leads off the agenda. "Who art thou? Whom seekest thou?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He answers back, "I am he." As soon as he said, "I am," he isn't italicized. They fell over backwards. Now, you'd think at this point, maybe the soldiers might go, "I don't know, fellas, I'd kind of like to get home for dinner tonight. Maybe this isn't my assignment today. You know, sneeze, sneeze, cough, cough, got to take the whole day off. We're going back home here." You'd think, nope. They stand back up, and he asks them again, "Whom seek ye, Jesus of Nazareth?" His word is very different. His word comes with power. It's alive. We have no concept of that. When we speak, at best, we might titillate your imagination, make you laugh, give you something to think about. But the words that men speak do not change lives. They do not create anything. But bless my soul, when a man comes forth with "Thus saith the Lord," and it's a faithful witness that does not lie, it does change hearts. Why? Because it's a living word, and he's allowed us to be messengers of reconciliation. That's an amazing thing. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I went down that path to underscore that that word is very different.
I just want to add to, when I think about this, that's my verse, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." That's how I got saved.
Really?
Oh. Yeah. I had to pull up the guy that was speaking. He must have said it 10 times in a row. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So after about the 8th time, I'm thinking, well, why does he keep saying that? I mean, go to something else. Then he said, "And God said, and the light of Christ went right through me.
Mm.
Amen.
Mm.
Mm. On Sunday morning.
Mm.
I was looking on television.
Glory.
I said, in the church, I didn't go to church.
Sure, right.
The Bible.
Mm. Right.
Amen.
But that word, he spoke.
Mm. Yes.
It changed my whole life to this day.
Glory. Yeah.
The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's biblical. Last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 4:6, where it says, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
The odd thing about it was, I was contrary to what I said. You got to move on from that. In my mind, I'm tired of hearing that. Don't keep saying that over and over again.
Let's get to some other point. Why do you keep hammering this?
That one next time to save and that turn to truth.
Wow. Yeah, amen. That's neat. That's
and
great.
The centurion that told, was it Jesus? You didn't need to come to my house.
Yes, right.
Only speak.
And only speak the word,
right.
And thy servant shall be healed. Yeah. Amen. Absolutely. Well, let's go to Acts 17:28, and this is one I think a great many people are aware of, this passage in the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to a bunch of people who didn't go to church, said in Acts 17:28, it says, "In him we live and move and have our being." He's speaking to an audience of unbelievers. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Let me ask a question. Does that mean all of humanity, therefore, is in Christ? Saved or unsaved? You say no. Why would that be, Mrs. Ross?
Well, then when you clarified your question, it's right.
Yep. To be in Christ is a scriptural technical term, we could say, that indicates somebody who has an intimate relationship, just like a woman is in the house of her husband. There's an intimate relationship there. There's no other women. If I can pick on our newlyweds for a moment, can you imagine Anton turning to Marissa saying, "I love you," and then he goes to these other ladies at the supermarket, "I love you, I love you." I mean, I think Anton would find his dwelling mat close to the doghouse pretty soon with that, and it may be a permanent one. No, this is a very different thing. It's because God upholds all things by the word of his power. They exist because God says they can exist. No man can retain the spirit in that day. Ecclesiastes says there's no discharge from that war. You know, God says to Job, "Fear not man, in whose nostrils is the breath of life." You know, the easiest way to kill somebody is just to pinch their nose and stop the mouth. You're not going to breathe. You'll pass out pretty quick. In whose nostrils is the breath of life? Don't fear man.
You know, it's sometimes hard for people to understand that God acts upon man. Man does not act upon God.
Yes.
You know,
right.
Most people don't realize that.
Yeah.
You know, you can't, you know, I'm going to get God. You know,
they're
talking to God to do something, and they want him to do in a sense. But God acts upon man.
That's a really good point. You know, the evangelibelly world has God like a big teddy bear sitting on a toy shelf, you know, which you press the demo button saying, "Oh, please come to me. Please, 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 please pick me over." That's a peanut God. I don't know who that God is. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not my God.
Who art thou that repliest against God? So the thing formed, say unto
him,
formed it.
Yes.
Why hast thou made me thus? You know, man tries to speak back to God. You don't back talk God.
Right. It doesn't work. Right. And we don't impress him.
Right.
God's pretty much not impressed with human clay for the most part. All right. Well, then we get to our next passage here. Psalm 103 and verse 19. It says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." This gets to Jim's point about God directing and overseeing all things. His kingdom rules over all. When we get to that section of it, I've got some interesting statistics concerning kings and kingdoms and how many monarchies there are in the world. So I'll save that for later. But here it says his kingdom rules over all. And in the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus has been given a name unique that relates to this. What is that unique name or title that Jesus has that illustrates that his kingdom rules over all? He's the blank of blank and blank of blank. King of kings and Lord of lords. There may be kings and there may be lords. He's king over all of them. He's Lord over all of them. And there may be some where they're over others. The Lord talks about that. It's Matthew 20. I'm mangling it. It's when the disciples were arguing with each other, and Jesus tells them that, you know, there's an org chart to the way the world operates. It says, you know, the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. There's captains of tens and captains of fifties and hundreds and thousands, and those exist in the world. God doesn't stop at that second level. He's at the top of it all. And I do believe, I do sense that great leaders who have a heightened awareness of the Christian religion, and the person I'm thinking of is Abraham Lincoln. I would encourage you to go to the Lincoln Memorial in D.C. and to read some of his quotations, which are etched in stone upon the wall, both the left and right side. And I do remember vividly, having read those, I got the distinct impression that Lincoln felt the thumb pressure of God upon him to do the right thing. I get a distinct impression that he felt that God was holding him as president accountable for what he was doing. I really get that sense. I just can't imagine that there would be political leaders who though they may sense it and detect it, that God is there and holds them accountable, yet they would suppress that truth and unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. And it would come back to haunt them vehemently.
And it's just good to remember that in God's eternal perspective, every one of their knees shall bow before him at one point and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, even if they didn't acknowledge it now.
Oh, yeah.
He's still over them.
Yes,
and one
yeah.
day they will know.
They will shockingly discover who really is in charge, and there is a day of reckoning. There is a They must give an account. They must be given time to carry out something. As it were, God's recording it. Okay, you blew it at this step. You blew it at that step. You know, in our foundational documents in this land, we insist on timely justice. We don't want somebody locked up in a prison cell for 5, 10, 20 years before they finally get a trial. They need to have some timeliness to this process. There should be due process, but it is to be timely. And that's only fair. We have a short life. Our God operates very differently. He's not on a, he's not about to run out of time. He's timeless. He dwells in eternity. And he doesn't operate like we do. He doesn't forget either. He doesn't wash it under the bridge. He remembers all things. And all will be held to account. And boy, I tell you, I would really like to be there when God pulls out Hillary Clinton's files. But anyway, that's what drove me out of the intel community. Go ahead, Jim.
As you talk about Abraham Lincoln going, you know, being with God, what he was called to do, I think for any of us to do anything that's profitable to God, we are under compulsion to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I don't. That may be a special issue because of that, because everybody knows Abraham Lincoln.
Mm-hmm.
I think anything we do,
yeah,
we're compelled to do it.
Yes.
And that's why it doesn't seem like a burden. Some things don't seem like a burden that other people, just like you teaching each like you do. A lot of people look at it as being a burden that they had to do this every week.
Mm-hmm.
But God has given you a compulsion to do it.
And it's a joyful compulsion.
That's my point.
Yes.
The point I'm trying to make.
Yes, absolutely.
So you don't, you know, it doesn't come across as you're doing a work. You're doing what you want to do.
Yes, yes.
That God has given you the compulsion to do so, as yeah. well as the passing his passage.
Yeah, yeah. At the end of the day, say we're...
If I was Sunday mornings, I wouldn't feel like getting up every morning thinking I got to go preach a sermon. You know what I mean?
Right.
But he's compelled to do so.
Yeah, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Yeah. Having done all, say we are unprofitable servants, having done that which was our duty
right.
to do.
Right.
Yeah. So those are just some key scriptures that gives the outline of this topic that theologians have lumped together under the heading of providence. It's the preservation, the providing of God for all things. He preserves the creatures. He's active in this world. He didn't create it just to wind it up and turn away. And as a result, he is the one who directs it to an appointed end. He has a purpose in all of these things. He has an intent and a purpose. Well, I'm going to touch a little bit now on the history of this doctrine just to show you how this came to being in the current form that is in the Reformed camp and how it's described. The early church fathers, we're talking about the first several hundred years of the church's existence. Somebody tell me what the church for the first 300 years was worried about.
having a king.
Hmm?
Not having a king.
Not having a king. Well, are you thinking Israel in their time, or are you thinking about the New Testament church?
They wanted a king like other nations.
Yeah, in Old Testament they did. Let me redefine that. You're correct to view the church back as far as the Old Testament. They were the congregation in the wilderness. In a prototypical form. I'm thinking in the New Testament, starting from A.D., 33 forward. What was the first 300 years the church's main concern? Put it in one word.
Persecution.
Persecution. What's the flip side of that?
Survival.
Survival. That was their concern, survival. I mean, they were being hunted down. They were being tracked down. Things were being, people were being roasted alive. I mean, it was just all about survival. And so they really were primarily interested in hanging on to the text of scriptures, right? That was their interest. And so it's interesting because there is some evidence that the, for instance, Church of Thessalonica held the original copy of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Thessalonica. They had it. Now, it would in some places say, and have this to be read at the Church of Laodicea. Well, they would go make a copy and read it. And so these copies were kind of scattered, but they had it. And slowly but surely, they say, we need to coalesce this and safeguard it. You know, there was some, as preservation went forward, it's very interesting to see how that happened. But they were interested in survival. There was another doctrine that they were trying to hammer out. What was that doctrine for the first 300 years? They were really trying to get their head around.
Jesus' divinity.
Yeah, Jesus' divinity. I mean, for all practical purposes, his ministry began in 30 A.D. And stopped in 33 A.D. The dates I may have a little off, maybe 31, 34, but basically for 3 years. I know that much is true. That was a whirlwind tour, folks. He did a lot in 3 years. What a productive 3 years. He came to live the gospel, be the gospel, atone for his people, pronounce judgment upon the unrighteous rulers of Israel and the general state of the malaise of the people and so forth, and then ascend into heaven. I mean, it was a tremendous whirlwind tour. And afterward, the disciples are like, we can't deny this man rose from the dead. We confess he's the Son of God. How does that work out? And so for 300 years, they were trying to hash out the doctrine of the Trinity. And how does the Holy Spirit, which they received, then fit into all this? And so that was what the church was. Can you imagine wrestling with the doctrine for 300 years? It didn't have tweets, texts, emails, cell phones, wall phones, dial-up. I didn't have anything, right? And telegram, none of that stuff. It was the old shoe leather express is how ideas got around. On well-paved Roman roads, which still exist to this day. So that was the early church fathers. They opposed the Stoic doctrine of fate. The Stoics were around at that time. And, that's just your fate, and things are just going to fall apart, and we just chalk it up to fate. And they even had a god of fate, and they had a god of the door hinges. If you didn't sacrifice to the god of the door hinges, your door would fall apart. I mean, they had all kinds of ridiculous ideas. Sometimes they would overemphasize man's will. They would underscore this desire in the creature. And you can see how, like Jim was saying earlier, that there, as a new man, there's a desire to do certain things. But the old man has a desire that's the wrong direction. So trying to speak correct about the will of man, if you're speaking to a believer, you can encourage them to good and godly ends. But for an unbeliever, his will is dead in sins and trespasses. So that was an area that was a little shaky. Then came Augustine of Hippo from North Africa, who led the development of this doctrine of providence. He was quite the learned individual, very articulate. Many of his ideas survive to this day. He was very good in some areas, very poor in others. But again, we give these guys a pass, right? Nobody's a perfect 100% batting average coming through the Christian ranks. He did oppose the ideas of fate and chance, and he stressed that a wise, omnipotent, and good God, here's the key, preserved and governed all things. He tied God's characteristics with God's work, and therefore, if God is this way, and he could support that from the Bible, God's wise, amen, God's omnipotent, amen, any serious Bible scholar or teacher looking into these things in the Scriptures would only but conclude that's the characteristics of God. And therefore, he must preserve these things, and he must govern them as well. He must rule over them. So he focused on those two first, right, this preserving and governing or directing. He also maintained God's control over good and evil. And that's a key word in this discussion we get to later is control. When you say God controls all things, then we begin to say, okay, we need to sharpen the pencil here. What do we mean by control, right? I'm in control of that air conditioner right now. I go and I set it, but it is doing something on its own. It's got sensors, monitors, fans. It's doing some stuff. So there's kind of a twofold, there's two elements in there, right? I can influence my children. I can say, oh, by the way, you will do such and such for me, or, and I can give them a, you know, very horrible outcome, and they of their own wonderful will choose the Father's will. It's a shock and surprise, right? He also defended this thing called the reality of second causes to safeguard God's holiness and to uphold man's responsibility. Let me introduce this term to you. We'll talk more about it later. Second cause. I use the illustration of the air conditioner. I stand in here, I go, I'm too hot. And if I, a skinny guy, am too hot, I know y'all are boiling, right? So I go and I press some buttons. I'm the primary cause. And the secondary cause is that AC with all of its gear and electronics takes over and does the rest. If it fails, something went wrong with that unit and I have to go inspect it. So there's a secondary cause. Now that's a mechanical thing. Replace that mechanical thing with a human being. God directs things, and then the human being comes under that direction, and by his own complete interest, he thinks it's his brainchild, he thinks it's the greatest thing to do, and he runs with it. Classic example is the cross of Jesus Christ and his death and crucifixion. The opening chapters of Acts, in Acts 2, where Peter is preaching a sermon, he's pointing out to them that this reality of causes. He says, you men of Israel, I'm in Acts 2:22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye also yourselves know. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, so this is the first cause, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's the second cause. Did Pontius Pilate truly not want to crucify Christ? He was being so political in the whole thing. He wanted to do whatever would keep him in office. Did Caiaphas really, oh, I'm the high priest, oh, this is the Lamb of God, oh, it's not right to, you know, we can't find two witnesses against this guy, let's really not kill him. No, he was very minded to kill Christ. He was the second cause, for which he's accountable. Did he do something totally, entirely apart from what God wanted to have done? And we would conclude, no, no. And so that's the idea of first cause and a second cause. How those two operate together is a subject later on.
We were talking this morning about Joseph. His brothers sold him into Egypt.
Yep.
And he looked at them and said, you meant evil, but God meant it.
Another good example of that. I came across one in John. Is like I said, I'm going through this very slowly. You have this statement here. Oh, I was reading this in a different Bible, so I probably won't put my fingers on it quickly. Well, let's save that one for later. So, actually, I shared it with you this morning, Victoria, wasn't it? Oh, yes. Now, this is John 19:11. Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate said, knowest not thou that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? So Pilate's talking to Jesus. Now, was Pilate kidding? Did Pilate have that power? Oh, no, he did. He didn't have to turn it over to a grand jury. He was a monarch. He had the legislative, judicial, and executive powers all rolled into one. If he wanted to kill Christ, he would make a pronouncement. It would be done. In the arena, when they would have the gladiators fight to the death, which were typically condemned people, they were condemned to die, and their end to die would be to do battle in the arena. As one would fight the other and get the one on the ground, have the spear over his neck, he would look up to the emperor. And the emperor would say, spare him or kill him. It was a simple thumbs up, thumbs down. He had that power. Listen to what Jesus says in response to that. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." So number one, yeah, you have some power, but it was a gift. You got it from someplace else, pal. It wasn't you. And number two, "Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin, and I'm holding you and the other clowns around you accountable for it." Secondary causes. God gave the power, and you're accountable for it. So I came across this as an excellent proof text for secondary causes. Jesus himself said it to him, to Pilate. All right, well, now we get to the Middle Ages. And for the most part, Augustine's views prevailed. There was not much controversy. There weren't any councils about this thing. It seemed to be good and reasonable to people. Then came along these people called Pelagians, which were more of the free will flavor, those who latched on to the portions of early writings that were emphasizing man's will, and they began to really ride that hobby horse, that it's up to you. You can make a difference. You can be the captain of your ship, the master of your salvation, and so forth. And they would limit God's providence to the natural life, but not to your ethical life. They would say that, well, grass, plants, birds, and trees, yeah, God rules over that, but boy, you know, when bad things happen, oh, that was the devil, not the Lord. The Lord wasn't in that. He had nothing to do with that. Well, the devil might have been in it, but it didn't catch God by surprise. Nothing catches God by surprise. Thomas Aquinas, who was a Roman Catholic, he sometimes sounds Catholic, sometimes sounds conservative. He said, "The will of God by his perfections preserves and governs all things." So again, this connection to the perfect nature of God is how he governs and preserves everything. Others would say that by God's arbitrary will, things happen. Now, arbitrary, what's the problem with that word? Does God have an arbitrary will? What do you think?
Fickle.
Yeah.
Which, no.
Right. We can't see that God's will is fickle. You might as well call that chance. God may go this way today, or he may go that way tomorrow. From our perspective, it might seem like that. But from God's perspective, he knows precisely what he's doing. There's no confusion in the Godhead. There's none whatsoever. The Reformers came along, and they mostly followed Augustine. Luther did believe in general providence, but Calvin stressed providence and salvation. He really began to tie this concept of providence to another topic we studied earlier with the sovereignty of God. He really showed that, hey, when it comes to the biggest miracle happening right now, salvation, a new creature, a second birth, oh yeah, God's all in that. He's entirely in that, and he really stressed and developed that doctrine very fully. The Arminians would limit God's providence because they would stress the independent power of man to take action and control his life. Those ideas continue to this day. They would say, God's a gentleman. He's not going to force you to do something you don't want to do. Or God's written the check. All you got to do is sign your name on it. You know, you got to do your part. It really makes man the kingmaker. And frankly, that would be very unfair if God did it that way. You know why? How is man described in the Bible? Is he limping or is he dead in sins and trespasses? He's dead. He's spiritually dead. It would be very unfair for God to show up at a graveside, at a tombstone, and say, oh, come out if you can. It's all here waiting for you. There's a nice buffet. Here's some books on how to get saved. Here's a how-to guide. Just come on out and read. It's all there to help. Is that going to work? No. That's the spiritual condition of an unsaved individual. They've got to hear the Word of God. They're quickened. They're brought to life. And then you've got the difference.
Lazarus come forth.
A marvelous picture of salvation. In the 18th century, providence was wiped out by pantheism. The whole teaching was swept under the rug for a season because they said God is in everything. He upholds everything. So God is everywhere. He's in this painting. He's in this. He's in this cup. And so they kind of went to this wild extreme he's in cows. Oh, we don't want to kill a cow. We're killing God. And so they would go down some very strange path. And again, those ideas are still sticking around. They blurred the distinction between God and the world. There were no second causes. Another concept that came up was deism, where God withdrew himself after creation. He just wound this whole thing up like me pulling the candle on my small engine mower, and once it's running, I just walk away and let it go. And so that's what came about in the 18th century. today, you've got a lot of free will thinking that opposes these reform views, especially in the matter of God's providence and salvation. They will insist that it's up to you. You've got to do something to be saved. It's up. God will not interfere. This part he won't step into. He's just waiting for you to do something, right? They almost use the Marine Corps or the Army slogan from years ago, you know, just looking for a few good men. He's just looking for a few good men. Won't you come in and join? As if though God needed anything. There's a liberal theology totally rules out providence. The liberal theologians of our day just don't have place for it. Deism eventually turned into something called natural science. And that's the God of this world that we have today is natural science. In other words, the world is controlled by an ironclad system of natural laws. Things happen just because they oozed up out of the ground that way. It's just by physics. So they even speak about the laws of creation and so forth as the creator. They ascribe very divine statements to this world. For instance, Carl Sagan, who's the late Carl Sagan, who was one of the most raving advocates for atheistic worldviews, said the cosmos is all that ever is, was, or shall be. Folks, that's a statement of divinity. You're ascribing deity to material things. That's a deistic statement, big time, and that's very much blasphemous. So, some wrong views of providence. So let me talk about this deistic view. Mr. Birkhoff has claimed it, in case you're not as familiar with it. I quote, God's concern with the world, this is what the deists believe, God's concern with the world is general in nature. He created it, he established the laws, set it in motion, and then withdrew. Like winding up a clock, he only intervenes when something goes wrong. So he does step back in from time to time to kind of keep the thing running. God is only a God afar off. That's quite the unnerving statement, a God afar off. That's kind of the, what other religion do you know has a God that's afar off and is untouchable? What other religion out there has that?
Islam.
Yes, Islam. The Muslims very much view him that way. He's not even, they're not even sure they can really know him very well at all. He's just up there somewhere. The pantheistic view is that there's no difference between God and the physical world. There's just no difference. And it leaves no room for providence. There's nothing, no such thing as a secondary cause. God's the direct author of everything that transpires. Even the acts of man are really of God. Again, God's only a God that is, now they have God as a God that's near and he's not afar off. He's very close. He's not transcendent. He's not above all things. He's right here. I can touch him. I can hold him. It's all right there. And so you'll see those views out there as well. The tree huggers love those views. There's a difference between conservation and preservation. Preservation in I'm talking about ecology now, right? And forestry management, animal management, and so forth. Conservation means, hey, you can hunt or whatever, but just don't obliterate. Preservation says don't even touch them. Leave them alone. And that's partially driven by a pantheistic view. They ascribe deistic, they ascribe divine aspects to that. You know, they believe it's sinful to do anything wrong. Their view of perfection is to us to be back out in the wilderness in tents. The sooner we knock down your house and give you a tent, the better off life in general for all of us will be. That's their thinking.
And they couldn't do that without taking God out.
Yes, correct. That's right, have to.
And quite frankly, eliminate more than half of the Earth's population.
Yes.
Which is part of the whole abortion thinking.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they think there's too many people here. We're crowding things up.
Mm-hmm.
There's plenty of room. Take an airplane trip from one side of the U.S. to the other and look out your window. Tell me how much room you see. There's plenty of room. It's ridiculous to say there's not much. I had a couple of last questions, but I'll wrap it up with this. We've had some reasonable interaction here. So the correct way to view all this is that God works through normal means. He works through normal means. God created the universe, and he created the means whereby things can occur in this universe. I'm struck more often than not when I ask in prayer the Lord for something, when lo and behold, an answer comes through a normal mean. Somebody talks to me, somebody comes up, somebody close, a friend nearby, some solution pops up that I hadn't thought of and they didn't realize that they were answering a prayer for me. It comes through a normal mean. A good example And I'll close with this silly little example, but I think it helps illustrate the point. A man is drowning. He's in the ocean. And he's crying out to God, "Lord God, save me." And as he's there crying this cry out, some pieces of wood come floating by. And he keeps crying out, "Oh, Lord God, save me." And then a naval ship steams nearby. And he's just crying out to the Lord, "Save me, save me." And then he goes under and he dies. And he gets to heaven and he asks the Lord, "Why didn't you save me?" He says, "I sent you a pieces of wood and a ship. Why didn't you use them?" Right? So God works through normal means. Don't always expect a quote-unquote miracle, which actually will be, Lord willing, a part of this study as well. All right, that's it. Any comments? Sure,
yeah,
go ahead.
I've struggled a lot of times with the fact that there's so many hideous things that happen. And I think that's why you find some people that will go to a thing that God is not truly responsible for all things.
Yep.
Because I have to struggle with that myself.
Sure.
I'm totally honest with you.
Oh, absolutely.
I saw a situation where a little girl, 8 years old, was buried alive by her next door neighbor.
Mm.
And not just one of many things. I mean, everybody can name them. So, even though I believe what I say about the providence, when we talk about the providence of all things, but something you got to wonder, oh, God, how in the world?
Yes.
Isn't going too far?
Second or third subject, we will get into this about God's providence over evil and dealing with good and dealing with evil. That is the rub point. That is the an area that...
Some things would be so... I mean, I consider myself a fairly hard man. Would bring tears out of my eyes. I just can't.
Yes.
Just so many things.
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
Unspeakable.
But we will address that, Lord willing. I don't think it'll be next week, looking ahead. But part C, God's providence and evil, we'll touch on that subject. Try to deal with that.
Scripture talks about men whose conscience is seared with a hot iron.
Yes.
In other words, they're past feeling.
Yes.
Nothing bothers them.
And that's a secondary cause.
Right.
Right?
Right.
And because they received not the love of the truth, mm-hmm. you know, God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie.
Sure.
There's a point when God says, okay, my judgment's coming stronger and stronger. But that's a good point. We'll,
yeah.
we'll touch on that more later. Jim, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Lord, thank you. Praise you, Lord. Getting us all in safely. And even those who are on the way. Lord, we thank you for the teaching that we received. It's such a great, presented so in-depthly in many areas. We just pray that we take these things and put them, place them in our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And we may be compelled to walk in those things, that knowledge that we give concerning you and your Son Jesus Christ, as you saved us through the power of your Holy Spirit. So we thank you today. We prepare for the sermon today, and we just pray that your presence be felt all mm-hmm. today long as we go through this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You know, Jim, in that example, the girl.